And he says in verse 29, who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So he sets them up, you know. Okay, I'm not going to boast. Well, on second thought, since you seem to like boasting so well, okay, I'll do some boasting. And you notice how long it took him to get, how he set it up. I mean, he started all that way back there at chapter 11, verse 1. That's where he said, okay, bear with me now. But he doesn't even start to boast until 21. It takes him 20 verses. I mean, he's really playing it up. So here's my boasting. And they're expecting, you know, a parade of fame. He's going to talk about all the churches he's established and how many people he became believers through his preaching and the number of people he raised up who were paralyzed and the prison escapes that he took part in. And I mean, you can imagine if he wanted to give a list of impressive actions, nobody except Jesus could match Paul's. So you sort of, okay, get ready. He's going to start boasting. And it's all hardships. It's all suffering. That's what I'll boast in, he says. And the twist in that is, he'll let them have all their great grand claims to fame as their parade of fame. This parade of shame that I just read to you, of all this suffering and hardship, that's the greatest authentication of his ministry that he can give, his suffering. And he's going to explain that on into 12, which we got into Sunday morning. He's discovered that God's grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he will boast in weakness because when he is weak, then he is strong. That's not the kind of boasting these rival apostles were doing. And then it comes to an odd end here at verse 31, this boasting. He says, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, blessed be He forever, knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, that would be King Aretas the IV, who died about AD 40. So this is something that happened, how many years ago? This is 56, so he dies about 40. So it's something that happened 12 to 15, 16 years before. He says, he guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, that seems to fit oddly, this great escape, in the context of all these, this suffering that he says he went through. Well, I think it's the inglorious nature of that escape that he had is why he mentions it here. He remembers that time back in Damascus, about 12 to 15 years earlier, when he was in big trouble. King Aretas of Damascus was going to get him, and God delivered him. But think about the great prison escapes. You know, Peter has one in Acts chapter 12. You remember he's in his cell, and an angel wakes him up and says, get up and get dressed. We're getting out of here. And he's kind of coming to, you know, about half asleep, half awake. And so he thinks, okay, I may be dreaming, but I'm going with it. And they walk right out of the prison and doors are flying open and the guards don't even see them. I mean, how awesome is that? You want a prison escape, a glorious prison escape? There it is. And Peter just walked right out of there. And now he looks back at the prison and he looks around. He sort of pinches himself and he says, wait a minute, this is real. Now there's a prison escape. And, you know, Jesus was pretty good at escaping trouble too. Early in his ministry in Luke chapter 4, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And he just quietly escaped. Well, here's Paul's big prison escape. You know, these walls of these cities like at Damascus, for soldiers, the great moment was scaling that wall. If you were a real warrior, the great image is storming that wall, getting over it, and being the first into the city waging war. You know, brandishing your weapon. I mean, that's a glorious scene on the wall of a city. Well, here's Paul's. They put him in a little basket and he hunkers down in it and they lower him down the wall. Can you think of a more inglorious prison escape? Peter's got his great one. You know, Jesus could just walk. And here he is getting lowered down the wall of the city, he says, even my prison escape was inglorious. I can't even boast in my prison escape. It was so weak. And then at 12:1, it is necessary to boast. Nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on. And that's where he gives us the heavenly vision. And here's where I'm saving about 15 or 20 minutes, because that was the sermon Sunday. So see the sermon on Sunday where he just concludes with this image of this vision, this heavenly vision, the third heaven, paradise. And you see how that doesn't fit well in this list of hardships. But it's the thorn in the flesh that came with it. That's the hardship that fits this long list of the kind of boasting that Paul does. And so I'm going to say, see Sunday morning, and then go to verse 11. I have been a fool, but you forced me to it. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me, for I am not at all inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. So what does that make them? I'm not at all inferior to them, and I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. How have you been worse off than the other churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. And he's back to, I didn't take advantage of you. I didn't take money from you for the gospel. Well, excuse me. Here I am, ready to come to you this third time. And this moves us to the last. He's through with the boasting. You see how the boasting ends up. It's not real boasting. And it's clear he's mocking genuine boasting, tooting your own horn kind of boasting. And you see a little bit of his frustration that they've not come to his defense, so that they've sort of forced him to have to do this foolish boasting. So now he plans for a third visit. You know, that second visit didn't go so well. But the relationship's good enough again, he's going to be able to come back. He says at verse 14, here I am ready to come to you this third time, and I will not be a burden, because I don't want what is yours, but you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. The parents are the ones who give to the children. You don't expect the children to provide for the parents. You know, he's thinking about young children. He's their spiritual father. He didn't want to take from them. He should give to them, and he does in his ministry. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Let it be assumed that I did not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And I think here he's talking about that offering that he's taking for the church at Jerusalem, and that somehow they've charged him with, well, he won't take your money, but now he's cheating you with that offering somehow. And who did he tell him he was sending to take that offering? Titus, and another brother, and another brother, and I think that's what he makes reference to there. And then he says in 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves before you? We are speaking in Christ before God. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I fear that there may perhaps be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and debauchery that they have practiced. So I'm coming, he says. I'm going to make a third visit. And when I come, I'm not going to take your money, but I am going to take your repentance. And you'd do well to go ahead and repent before I get there. Because if I find you in the way I don't want to, you may find me in a way you don't want to find me. Yeah, there's some of that in there. So he will demand repentance. Here at 13, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now you get the repetition there. He said that back in verse 14. Now here is at 13:1. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not be lenient. since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. There's a little bit of a threat here about repent or else. Examine yourselves to see whether you're living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. You know, this sounds like a pretty strong invitation at the end of a rather long sermon. He sort of holds up the mirror and he says, now, it's obvious some people need to repent. And here, let me hold up the mirror. You really should look very closely at yourself. You really need to put yourself to the test. Look closely in the mirror. And if you are genuinely a believer, then you need to repent. You know, if you really are. It raises the specter here that I think he thinks it's possible that there are some who've become identified with the church at Corinth who aren't genuinely believers. And how much trouble can that cause in a church? When you have someone who doesn't even have the Spirit, someone who would absolutely lack discernment, and they become part of the group. And I think he may sense that's part of the problem that he faces there as well. He says in verse 7, but we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may become mature. Paul thinks that in his suffering, that his struggles, his trials, his suffering, it's for Christ and for his churches. And that somehow they're going to be brought to maturity in some way connected to his suffering. So I write these things while I'm with you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So I'm coming again, he says. And if you think that painful visit was bad, it could be worse. But he certainly does not want that. And that's the end of the body of this letter. And I'd ask you as we arrive here, don't you feel like you've had a glimpse into the way Paul thinks, into the way Paul thinks about ministry, into the way Paul thinks about a church? There's no other letter that he writes. There's nowhere else that we get this kind of insight into Paul and his understanding of ministry and who he is as a minister of the gospel and what genuine ministry looks like. In all its beauty and in all of its trial and hardship. And with all of that, a very short conclusion. Finally, brothers, farewell. Four quick admonitions. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. And live in peace. Several of those have to do with unity. And this church was one that struggled with unity. And so I'm not surprised that at the end, things like agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We'd say with a hearty handshake. All the saints greet you. That would be the Christians in Macedonia. That's where he writes this from. Christians at churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. These believers, they greet you. And then the great benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I love the Trinitarian conclusion here. That you get Father, Son, and Spirit brought together in the conclusion. You don't get an in-depth discussion of the nature of the Trinity. But you get an assumption that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet there is one God. And it's not the only time he's done the Trinity. Look back at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verse 21. When he here was defending his apostleship and he says, but it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. So I think when he just says God, he's thinking of the Father over against Christ, who would be what we would say the second person of the Trinity. By putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts. And there's the Spirit. So very early in this document, you get a little Trinitarian theology. And at the very end of it, you get a little Trinitarian theology. When he thinks theology, he thinks in terms of Jesus, the Son. He thinks of the Father. He thinks of the Spirit. I'm not sure we think in Trinitarian terms enough. I think we sort of amorphously speak of God too often, and we don't think seriously enough about the Trinitarian nature of God. And I know it'll make your head hurt a little bit, but I think it's necessary that we do, because if your image of God is not Trinitarian, I don't believe it's Christian. There is one God, and he has revealed himself in Father, Son, and Spirit. And Paul didn't go into a lot of depth on that, but I think the assumption is there when he uses a phrase like this. And so, in conclusion, as I've done in each of the sessions, I will ask this blessing upon you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.